Friends, let us turn to the book of Revelation and chapter 21. We'll read the first seven verses. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Amen. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11 says that God has set eternity in the hearts of men. That is to say that there is a longing in the heart of every man for eternal life. Without the hope of life after death, without the hope of eternity, without the hope of heaven, life is reduced to what Macbeth said after the death of the Queen, a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury signifying nothing. So the anticipation of a future life is very important. The anticipation of heaven is the only reality that can make life here and now have any lasting meaning. So during the past few weeks, we've just been taking a look at heaven as the description is given here in Revelation 21. Revelation is the last book of the Bible, and as the book concludes, and indeed obviously concluding the Bible, with it you come to the description of heaven. God's final word to us here is what heaven will be like. And here we find a dramatic presentation of the wondrous reality of heaven, the hope and the future that makes life here in the present worth living. Here is the place. Here is the sphere. Here is the habitation. Here is the experience of the saints forever. The ungodly are already cast into the lake of fire. They are out of the picture. That is their dwelling that is described back in chapter 20, verse 11 and following. So the ungodly, they have gone to their place. But for the godly, for God, for Christ, for the Holy Spirit, the holy angels, and for all of the redeemed, this is the dwelling place of all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ forever. And John here sees a vision of it. Now, first of all, we noted that he saw the appearance of the new heaven and new earth in verse 1. Secondly, not only the appearance of the new heaven and the new earth, but also what we termed, looking at verse 2, the capital city. Then thirdly, we finished last week with the supreme reality in verse 3. Three times it says God is going to be among his people. That's the supreme reality. Fellowship, friends, fellowship with God for all eternity. Worshipping him, serving him, being with him for all eternity. Now this brings us to the fourth point. And the fourth point is the changes. So we're going to find out what life will be like. And the only way it can be described is with a series of negatives. We cannot understand what we cannot understand. We cannot understand what we cannot perceive. We cannot understand what we can't conceive or what we can't experience. And so the only way we can understand what we can't see, what we can't understand, and what we can't experience is to understand it by its differences from what we do experience. And so we have a series of no mores or no longers, which will demonstrate for us the difference. So summing it up, the old human experience is gone forever. Verse 4 says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death. There will be no more sorrow nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And what John is saying here, friends, is it's not going to be like life here and now. It's not going to be like the life that you and I experience in this sinful world. Heaven is going to be different. And all of those things which make up life here, which are so much a part of life here, and the negative features of life here, they will all be gone. Now, the first thing he says is that God is going to wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, some authorities on the book of Revelation, you know, those guys who sit and study the book and they would write numerous commentaries on the book of Revelation, a number of these folks say, well, this means that there will never, ever be a tear in heaven. Some of them go as far to say that we won't even have tear ducts in heaven. So there will be no crying. There will be not one single tear in heaven. But perhaps there could be tears of joy. You know, people can cry with joy. They can cry with laughter at times, can't they? So I guess, you know, rather than sort of argue with a lot of the folks that say, you know, you're not even going to have tear ducts, there's not even going to be one single tear. I think we can all agree, and there's going to be no argument about this, that there will be nothing sad in heaven. There will be nothing disappointing. There will be nothing unfulfilling. There will be nothing lacking. There will be nothing wrong. There will be nothing limiting. There will be nothing to cry about. No tears of misfortune. No tears of poverty. No tears of loneliness. No tears of lost love. No tears of sympathy, pity, or tears of persecuted innocence. No tears of remorse, no tears of regret, no tears of penitence, no tears of neglect, no tears of yearning for what cannot be. All of those things, friends, are gone forever. Bliss, joy, and nothing but bliss and joy for eternity. And then he adds some more no mores. There shall be no more death. The greatest of mortal curses is gone. Death, as Paul promised in 1 Corinthians 15, is swallowed up in victory. Death is gone. No more funeral services in glory. Death is eliminated. Nobody ever dies in heaven. In fact, in chapter 20, verse 14 of Revelation, it says, death itself is thrown into the lake of fire. And what that tells you is that death dies. Death is gone. Gone forever, along with him who had the power of death, which we're told in Hebrews 2, 14, is Satan. So that which men fear, and fear greatly, and Satan uses to instill fear in people, all of that gone. No more dying, and logically, following on from that, no more sorrow, or no more mourning. There won't be anything to get depressed or sorrowful about in heaven. There won't be anything to get distressed about in heaven. Now, having said that, some of the Lord's people are going to have to figure out a new way to live, because that does take up an awful lot of their time this side of eternity, doesn't it? You know, people who are constantly worrying and constantly depressed, etc. Well, the Lord will give them plenty to be happy about when they get to glory. There will be new things to occupy them. So this is really the fulfillment, isn't it, of Isaiah chapter 53, where it talks about the death of Christ. And it says, he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, he has carried our sorrows. You see, beloved, on the cross, Jesus Christ took our sin, and he also ultimately took away our sorrow, didn't he? When we get to glory and sin is in the past, that means that all the debilitating features of sin are gone. And you see, there will be no reason to sorrow in glory. There will be no depression. Nobody will ever get sad. Nobody will ever be down in the mouth. You know, those who are moody and grumpy Christians this side of eternity will never be moody and grumpy again. You see, another no more in verse 4. And it's just along the same lines, and no more crying. So not only no more sorrow, but he adds crying just to make sure that he's covering all the ground. No tears, no sorrow, no crying. All gone. And then he adds, no more pain, because the healing promised in the atonement is fulfilled. And again, that takes us back to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. We know that Jesus died for our sin, but how about this? More than that, by his stripes we are healed. Now you may come back and say, but isn't that talking about spiritual healing? Because some of you still have the bad back. Some of you still have the, you know, the painful hips, the painful knees, etc. So you want to say, well, is this not just talking about the spiritual healing? And I would say it's more than that, okay? It's what it's talking about here. It's not just spiritual healing, because you remember in Luke chapter 4, that Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, and he rebuked the fever, and the fever left her, and he healed all who were ill. Now, all of those miracles, all of those healings were to authenticate who Jesus Christ was. But in Matthew 8:17, it says that Jesus was doing this in order that he might fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah. He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did at the cross. So we just don't realize the fullness of that until we get to heaven. So all the illnesses, all the pain, you know, all the disease, etc., as a result of the fall, when we get to heaven, all gone. So we realize the fullness of that healing when we get to glory. So Jesus died on the cross for our sin. He died for our diseases. And someday it will all be gone. He died for our tears, and someday they will all be gone. He died for our sorrow and our crying and our pain and our death. And it will all be gone, friends. All sin gone forever. And that's the catalogue of no mores. And at the end of verse 4, he says, the former things have passed away. So he just sums all of that up as the former things. They belong to the former heaven and the former earth. They belong to this life which we now live. But they are the blessed exemptions from heaven, the new heaven and the new earth. These things, that we're so familiar with this side of eternity, they won't be there. It will be absolute eternal bliss. Everyone will be as happy as it is conceivably possible to be in the presence of Almighty God in a perfect condition all the time. Unmitigated, unrestrained, unlimited, unhindered, unrestricted, undiminished joy forever and ever. And then John adds a positive statement in verse 5. Now, it doesn't give you any detail, but here is the positive statement nonetheless. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And that's all John can really say about the positive side. Everything will be different. Everything will be new. Who said so? He who sits on the throne. Who's that? The same one that you read about back in chapter 20, verse 11. "And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. He who sat upon the throne is the eternal God, the eternal Christ, both of them on the throne. The Son is sitting on the throne of the Father, and the Father with him, and God in Christ, the one who created the first heaven and the first earth. He's going to do so again himself. He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And he says, I will make the whole thing brand new. This corruptible will put on incorruptible. This perishable will give way to that which is imperishable. This earthly one will give way to a heavenly one. This natural one to a spiritual one. Totally different. Totally unique. No decay, no decline. No used up energy. No waste. Eternally and forever fresh. Now we could say, not unsurprisingly, John did get a little overwhelmed. Because it says in the middle of verse 5, the voice from the throne, the voice of the Lord says, "Write." You know, it's like John, you know, he's lost his concentration for a moment as he's caught up in hearing about the wonders of heaven. And, you know, as he's listening to this, maybe the quill fell out of his hand, you know, and he's just gobsmacked at what lies ahead for the people of God. And so God is saying, "John, write. You know, write, for these words are faithful and true. Keep writing, John. You're almost done. The book's nearly finished, but we're not quite there yet." Luke 21:33 says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." So John, you pick up that quill again. Yes, there's going to be an end to this universe, but there'll never be an end to the truth that I speak. So, John, you just keep writing. And then in verse 6, as we continue to think about this fourth point of the changes that are going to come in eternity, he says in verse 6, "And he said to me," again, the voice from the throne, the voice of the Lord God, the Lord's Christ, "It's done." They're very much like the words that Jesus said on the cross. Finished. One word in Greek. It's over. It's done. It's finished. You know, when Jesus said that on the cross, he had achieved his redemptive purpose, you know, of bearing the sin of his people. He had done it. And he cried out, "Finished." But here, friends, it is done. It is all done. Completely done. Everything done. This is the moment when redemptive history ends. This is the moment clearly described in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, when it talks about the end has come. That incredible description given in 1 Corinthians 15 is a description of the end. The end of everything, when everything is subjected to the Lord Jesus Christ. And God says to John, you get that written down. And then he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. In other words, he's saying, I started it, I can finish it. You know, I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the one who encapsulates all of history. And God is simply saying to John here that he's sovereign, that he has a sovereign plan. And as the Alpha and the Omega, he will complete all things. So in this vision, John sees the appearance of the new heaven and the new earth. He sees the capital city, the holy city, coming down from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. He sees the supreme reality, who is God, who will dwell among men, as we're told in verse 3. And then he sees the changes. Then fifthly, or the fifth point, very quickly, the residence. Who's going to live there in this glorious eternal state? Well, the people who are described in two ways. These are the people who are going to inhabit this place. Look at verse 6, again in the middle of the verse. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And then in verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he will be my son. Friends, these two descriptive phrases, they describe for us those who will be in eternal heaven. The one who thirsts. Now, what does that signify? Well, those people who recognize their need, those people who desire to drink. Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes, blessed is he who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. But it goes back even further than the Beatitudes, doesn't it? It goes all the way back to the great words of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And let your soul delight itself in abundance. Isaiah said, come, you who thirst. It is absolutely free. You who have parched souls, who are trying to, you know, satisfy your souls in the broken cisterns of this world, come to Christ, he says, and you will be fully satisfied. And the Apostle John is hearing God say, the thirsty one, it's the one who is not satisfied with his life, sees the emptiness of his life, sees the barrenness of his life as a result of living in this sinful world, knows his sinfulness, knows that nothing can satisfy that longing of the heart. That one who's thirsting after a righteousness which is not his own, and who embraces the righteousness of Christ, repenting of their sin, it's that one who receives. Just as the Lord described to the woman in John chapter 4, he says, whoever drinks of this water is going to thirst again, but I will give you water, referring to himself, of course. I will give you water, and if you drink it, you will never thirst again. And that's what we're being told here. Those who have thirsted after Christ, thirsted after a relationship with Christ, have repented of their sin, those are the ones who are going to enter heaven. And not only those, but also those who overcome shall inherit all things. Overcome what? Overcome their sin by the grace of God. Overcome, their weaknesses by the grace of God. Overcome everything that's debilitating in their life by the grace of God. God says, if you seek me with all your heart, you shall find me. And he gives you the grace and he gives you the power to overcome. So those are the people who will inherit heaven. As he says, he who overcomes inherits all things. All of those things that we've been talking about. All of those no mores. You inherit all of them in Christ. And so we could sum it all up by saying, heaven is a place of perfect joy. Whatever joy comes in this life is always, always, friends, mingled with sorrow. It's always tempering. But that's this life. And John is unfolding for us here through the grace of God, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that life which will be perfect, eternal joy in heaven. The joy of heaven is unmixed and unending. It is what Matthew 25 has in mind when it says, the Lord says, come, enter into the joy of the Lord. The dominant characteristic of the soul in heaven is joy. Unending joy. That's what will be most characteristic of us and for us in heaven. This bliss that will go on for eternity. Exhilarating happiness that knows no bounds in the presence of Almighty God forever. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.